Well, the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those doctrines that makes our head hurt. The concept that God is one being, yet three persons, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, makes our heads hurt, and it should. It's also one of those non-negotiable doctrines. We've hit a few already, like the virgin conception, the requirement of repentance and faith for salvation. Those are things you cannot take away. And this is another one. The Trinity is another thing that you cannot take away. A former seminary professor of mine, Dr. Bruce Ware, writes in his excellent and very short book on the Trinity, "The doctrine of the Trinity is both central and necessary for the Christian faith to be what it is. Remove the Trinity and the whole Christian faith disintegrates." Yet the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Does that mean it's not central and not necessary? Absolutely not. And because even though the word Trinity is not found in the pages of the Bible, the doctrine is clearly espoused throughout its pages. And we will see one of the richest examples of that this morning in the baptism of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. So if you're not already in Matthew 3, head over there. If you're visiting with us, thank you so much. What we preach here, verse by verse, book by book, through the whole Bible. Somebody asked me, one of my unsaved friends asked me one time, "What do you do when you reach the end?" I'm like, "I don't know. I think that would take a mighty long time." But I guess if we reached the end and I still had all my senses, I guess I'd just start over. But the main point of my sermon, the fancy word is expositional, right? The main point of my sermon should be the main point of the passage, not my own ideas that I want to bring to you and then put all these verses to try and support that. Last week we met John the Baptist, the Elijah-like figure. My beard is messing me up already. The prophetic voice calling in the wilderness, the one who is supposed to turn the hearts of the people towards God. And we were talking about repentance last week. That repentance prepares the way for the work of God. It's necessary. John was introducing a completely revolutionary, a new way of thinking. He was turning Judaism on its head and saying everything's changing now. Ultimately, it's Jesus, the Messiah, who comes to bring both salvation but also judgment. Salvation for those who repent and believe, in judgment for those who reject him and continue on. This week we see the ultimate endorsement in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, involving our new friend John the Baptist and all three members of the Trinity. Jesus enters, his earthly ministry officially starts. Len read it for us, but let's review. Look at chapter 3. Maybe I should get Matthew and not Mark. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?'" And we see this even in the beginning, this as we pause there, Jesus himself coming from Galilee, right? There's probably a 70-mile trek again, another road trip for Jesus, right? They were used to that in those days. That Jesus enters the scene, and of course, the Jordan is where John the Baptist is doing his thing. The Jordan still exists today. I do have one picture from when we were there back in last November. I don't know if you can make it out pretty well, but you'd be shocked to know this is completely commercialized by now. So they have actual these little baptism stations that they have in the Jordan. They have the little fences that you see, and there's little huts, and you see people in white robes, and people from all over the world come, and in some cases pay to be baptized in the Jordan. And you can buy special Jordan water that will help you in all of your lives. I wanted to buy some. Melanie said no. Yeah, it's highly commercialized at this point. But nevertheless, the Jordan still exists, and people still get baptized in it to this day. Right? Again, imagine the scene with me, if you will. John the Baptist has just ripped into the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember that awkward how we left it last week with him calling them a family of snakes. How to win friends and influence people with leadership, right? And John the Baptist has just done this. He gets back to baptizing maybe, and then Jesus shows up on the scene. And then I'd like to think everything stops. that John the Baptist stops what he was doing, that people in their conversations just stopped and all heads turned around and looked at this man, and maybe the crowd parted and he came up and he was locking eyes with John, and then he keeps walking maybe, and keeps walking right into the water where John is baptizing. And John is like, Whoa, this is not going to happen. What? No, I am not baptizing you. You need to be baptizing me. This is not going to happen. And think, why did John have that reaction? Because John was baptizing people in a baptism of preparation, we said, right? It's a baptism of repentance. And now he knows full well that Jesus has now come, that they were preparing for what has now actually happened. John's reaction captured in John 1:29 famously catches him exclaiming when he sees Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The other why question here is, why did Jesus need to be baptized? The Messiah subjecting himself to John in a baptism that he really didn't need. Why? Because he didn't have any sin to repent from. So why is he being baptized? John gives us a little bit more information. Look at verse 15. He says, "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" And Jesus cuts John off. And the first words that Jesus speaks in our Gospel of Matthew, he says, "No, this has to be done. You need to do this. You need to permit." The Greek text in the tense there is something that has been started. Like he's actually leaned in and made it very clear that that is what he wants John to do. And it was interrupted. And Jesus wants to get back to it. And Jesus says, curiously, "It is to fulfill all righteousness." And I think there's our biggest clue as to why Jesus was being baptized. It was for righteousness' sake. It points to what Jesus would do, what would await Jesus in just a few years, which is the cross. And Jesus, in his baptism, identifies with us, becoming physically like us in the community of faith and being baptized, and like us in sin but never sinning, like us in repentance but never needing to repent, and baptism pointing the way to the righteousness that he would ultimately win for us on the cross. So I'll say this: God the Son fulfills our righteousness by becoming sin for us. God the Son fulfills our righteousness by becoming sin for us. Carson writes, "By his baptism, Jesus affirms his determination to do his assigned work." His assigned work is the cross. The central problem for all of humanity is sin. We are not righteous. Nor do we have the ability to make ourselves righteous in the eyes of a truly holy, perfect, sinless God. We're the ones who rebelled against him. We're the ones who are separated from him because of our sin. Therefore, we need someone from outside ourselves to make us righteous. That's what Jesus will ultimately do at the cross. And now he's pointing to that in his baptism. There's also a very strong sense, again, that in his baptism that Jesus is identifying with us. That not only is Jesus truly man and truly God, he goes through with this central ordinance, if you will, of the church of baptism to identify with us. I was chuckling as I was preparing for this and saying, boy, if Jesus needed to be baptized, or Jesus wanted to be baptized, I'll rephrase that. If Jesus wanted to be baptized, how much more should we want to be baptized? How much more should we want that? It's not optional for us as Christians. It's important, again, to remember that by becoming sin for us, Jesus never sinned. We have to cut that clearly, that Jesus became sin, but yet he was sinless. Jesus, the Son of God, being perfect. He has to be. Why? In order to be the perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice. There's no ordinary man that could come and take our place on the cross. He has to be God. Has to be in order for this to work. And he has to be sinless. And Jesus exchanges then his perfect righteousness for our sin. we get his perfect righteousness, and he takes the penalty for our sin on the cross, and we are declared righteous. This is all over the Bible. I'll give you three. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21, says this: "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Watch this. "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The concept that Jesus, again, being declared as sinless. Did you catch that? For our sake, for our need of righteousness, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so that we could become righteous. And 1 Peter 3:18 famously tells us this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." The righteous for the unrighteous. One more. Romans 8:3-4. This is when you get to like the bullseye, the core, the justification, all of that. This is right here. Romans 8:3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh," watch this, "in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh to take on the penalty for sin for us in order to give us righteousness. That's why he's being baptized, to point to that. Jesus can start identifying with us as the sinful people who need him, you and me, and to foreshadow the way that he will do it for all who come to him by faith. Jesus highlighting the significance of believers' baptism, that moment that we declare to the world that, yes, I am a follower of Jesus, and we stand before our local church and we say, "I need you to help me be a local follower, a faithful follower of Jesus." But for Jesus, he inaugurates his earthly ministry with a baptism that, theologically at least, he didn't need. And then something miraculous happens. That is the highest endorsement of who he is and what he will do that is possible. Look at verse 16. Our text tells us, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and it came to rest on him." So Jesus is baptized by John. He's coming up out of the water. Again, bonus note there, we see that the method of baptism is immersion, right? He's down under the water, so he comes up out of the water, right? There are various understandings of the mode of baptism. We're not going to talk about that. There is some grace for some other areas, but this one was immersion. We know that. Jesus was immersed under the water, and then something miraculous happens as he's coming up. Our verse says that the heavens were open to him. Imagine him coming up and kind of looking at the sky, and then Jesus being able to see through the sky into the heavenly throne room to see what is going on up there, to see heaven. And then something else happens. It says the Spirit of God descends down on him. And the text tells us the Spirit was descending like a dove, and it came to rest on him. The Spirit in physical manifestation in some way for everyone to see. Was it a dove? Probably. We have no reason to believe it wasn't. It was probably an actual dove, but everybody knew that it just wasn't a misguided bird who was lost and decided to perch himself on Jesus. This was something special that was happening. This was the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, coming to rest on Jesus. The Spirit comes in visible form. And again, we should be asking, why? Why? Why this whole scene? And you probably won't be shocked to learn that this too is a prophecy of the Messiah. There are several passages we can go to, but maybe Isaiah 42:1 tells us clearly, "Behold my servant," he's talking about the Messiah, "whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him and will bring forth justice to the nations." This is Isaiah, folks, prophesying of this very moment of what would happen and what will happen in another moment when God says that he's pleased with his son. But he says, my spirit will be put upon him. The Messiah, the servant, as Isaiah calls him, as Matthew is claiming, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, will do the redemptive work of God, the Father. Jesus will perform the miracles, the signs, the wonders. He will raise the dead. He will heal the sick. He will make the lame walk. Knowing the thoughts of others, even being resurrected himself, it will all happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament testifies to this elsewhere. A lot of flipping around today. A lot of good stuff today. I put this in your bulletin, Acts chapter 10. In verse 37, Peter testifying. He says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee and after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. All the Bible tells one story, folks. It really does. Peter testifying to this moment and saying, that's how Jesus did his ministry, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember John the Baptist. Remember the big scene. Remember the dove. That's when. That's why. That's how. Now, just like we had to clarify that Jesus became sin for us, that it didn't mean that Jesus had sin, we also have to clarify here that the Holy Spirit is not just being born right here. And Jesus certainly is not getting the Holy Spirit for the first time right here. He's getting it in a new way. He's getting it in a different perspective. The Spirit has an additional role. Commentator France notes this. This is not to say that Jesus has hitherto, you got to drop a hitherto every once in a while. Jesus has hitherto been without the Spirit. For since Matthew has already attributed his birth to the Holy Spirit. So we know that Jesus is not getting the Holy Spirit for the first time. Neither is Jesus becoming God at this moment. Neither was the Spirit coming to existence. We know back in Genesis even, it tells us that the Spirit was hovering over the waters as God was creating the world. All three persons of the Trinity have always existed and have always been God. We've got to keep that in mind. But now, just as the work of Jesus is taking on a new dimension, right? He is physically now on earth, so he's physically going to start his ministry. Now the Holy Spirit is needing to do that new work, if you will, in empowering him for this ministry. The work of the Spirit takes on a new dimension, empowering Jesus for his incarnation and the work that he will do on the earth. And here's the point. God the Spirit empowers Christian ministry. God the Spirit empowers Christian ministry. I hope we all know this. Any ministry that's done in the name of Jesus has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus models this for us. Why did this happen? Why did all this do this? What can we learn? Jesus tells us, right? Look at what I'm starting my ministry. If Jesus needs, right? I'm using air quotes, right? If Jesus needs the Holy Spirit for his ministry, how much more does Highlands Bible Church need the Holy Spirit for our ministry? So much. How much more do me and you need the Holy Spirit for our daily ministries? The Holy Spirit has many roles and purposes in our lives today. Dane Ortlund, in his helpful book, Gentle and Lowly, another awesome book if you've not read it, he says that the Holy Spirit regenerates us, convicts us, empowers us with gifts, testifies in our hearts that we are God's children. He leads us. He makes us fruitful. He grants and nurtures us in the resurrection of life. He enables us to kill sin. He intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. He guides us into truth. And he transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ and so much more. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. We can't do all that ourselves. The Holy Spirit, again, to cut this clearly, doesn't wait for our baptism to inhabit us, okay? Jesus had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit existed. This is just a new way. So think of it like when you become a believer, right? You get the Holy Spirit. That's what we say. That's right from the Bible. When you become a believer, that moment, you have the Holy Spirit. Baptism is just the outward declaration of that. Ideally, conversion and baptism should happen pretty closely together. But the Holy Spirit doesn't wait for you to be baptized to inhabit you in that way. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. The question is, Are we living like it? And what would our lives look like if we actually believed that God the Holy Spirit was living inside of us? Would that make a difference in our lives? I think it would. How do we do that? We listen to the Spirit's voice. I want to be super clear again here. What the Spirit will tell us will be never, nothing that will be in contradiction to this. The Holy Spirit will never tell us anything that is in contradiction to His Word. There's no new revelation. He has spoken to us through His Word. The Bible is perfect and inerrant. It is authoritative. The canon is closed. There is no more stuff that's going to come to us and say, oh, wow, I didn't know that. We're going to have different applications of that. We're going to have different understandings of those same truths. But hear me, there is no new truth. The Bible is clear. So whatever the Holy Spirit will tell us in His voice is not going to be new revelation to us. It's in His Word. It's through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But, because I know some of you are already starting to go, but, the Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit prompts us. All of us can tell stories of how, for whatever reason, some person was put on your heart, and you reached out to them, and you texted them, or you called them, and the other person is like, how on earth did you know what I'm going through right now? I didn't. I just came to mind. The Holy Spirit just came to mind, right? We can all tell stories of that. This past Thursday, January 7th, was a tough day in the Rule household. It was the first anniversary of when I was diagnosed with cancer, and it was the first anniversary the same day, maybe even the same moment, thank you, Lord, that Mel's dad passed away. At that same day. So every January 7th is going to have a very significant part of our lives. And so obviously Melanie and I were thinking about that. We're struggling through that on January 7th. And I had a text message from a girl who lives out of state, a friend of ours, and she texted me and said, I just want you to know that I'm praying for you today. And I first thought, oh, well, yeah, she is because of January 7th. That's probably why. And I said, thank you. It really means a lot that you did that. I don't know if you're doing this probably because you know what today is. And she said, what's today? She has never texted me before in that way to encourage me. But the Holy Spirit put me and Mel and everybody else on her heart. And she listened to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and she reached out and she texted. Church, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We do. Don't quench the Spirit. If the Lord puts somebody on your heart, text them, call them, go drive there, do something. Don't just ignore it. Don't quench the Spirit. Sometimes the Lord tells us in some way, impresses us in some way. I got to be careful. He impresses us in some way to speak into a situation, right? We all have that little voice that says, I should probably say something right now. And we can do two things with that voice, right? We can suppress it and quench it, or we could speak. Don't quench the Spirit. We need the Spirit in order to minister the gospel. The Spirit empowers Christian ministry. When you feel those tugs, respond. Keep in step with the Spirit. What guides us? Where are the guide rails on this, right? Because there are some people that are like, yes, and there are some people that are a little uncomfortable right now, right? What guides us in this whole spiritual ministry? There are boundaries. And the Spirit we see clearly in the Word of God primarily points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. John says that clearly in his gospel. In John 14, 25 and 26, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, and peace I give to you. And he goes on. He says the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to cause you to remember all things, to teach all things, what? That I have spoken. Not I, Pastor Mike, I, Jesus. Where has Jesus said all things? Here. Not just the red letters. Here, the whole Bible. Right? So that is going to, the Spirit primarily then is going to, those are the boundaries, right? The Spirit is going to remind us. So go back to our example. Why would you not text to encourage someone when the Bible tells us to be encouraging one another? Why would you be tempted to suppress the Spirit and not speak truth into a situation when we're called to speak the truth in love, right? That's the boundary. We bounce it off God's word and says, well, I'm called to do this. Maybe this is something the Spirit's having me do. Here we go. And all glorifying who? All pointing to who? Jesus Christ, not ourselves. There are plenty of false teachers on YouTube that point to themselves about the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to point to Jesus in this. The Spirit, again, will be sent, as we saw in John, in another dimension, in another way, after Jesus leaves. Could you imagine the disciples at that point saying, you're leaving? This is, you're going to die? You're going to, no, this is not happening. And he says, no, it's necessary. I need to leave in order that the Spirit comes, the Counselor comes, the Comforter comes, in order to empower you for ministry. The Spirit's voice, then, is the Comforter and the Counselor of all believers, empowering us for Christian ministry to the glory of God, centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In our text, we're going to hear another voice, this one from the Father himself. Look at verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In case you didn't know who that voice was, he makes it pretty clear. He calls Jesus my Son. So that makes him the Father. The Father's voice speaking directly. That must have been the most awesome, beautiful, slash terrifying voice that anyone has ever heard. And God the Father speaks audibly, and everyone around heard it. And he speaks to what? Endorse his Son. This is my Son. This is the guy. And I am well pleased in him. God the Father speaking. Sproul points out in his commentary, only three times in the New Testament is the audible voice of God heard, and on every one of those occasions, it is the voice testifying to Jesus Christ. Again, we don't see, or hear, rather, God speaking in audible voices today. God doesn't speak in that way. He has spoken in that way through his word. Augustine famously wrote, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Additionally, as we've just seen, he also leads us and prompts us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? We're not robots in this. But in this case, God the Father miraculously speaks out loud to verify, to validate, to endorse that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is his Son, and in whom he is well pleased. Our word there is eudokeo, meaning to consider someone or something good, to be worthy of choice. You are consenting or endorsing this particular person. And there can be no higher endorsement than God the Father. God the Father. I remember I was as a corporate monkey many, many years ago. We were in a meeting, and this other guy had talked about executive buy-in into our project, and he said, you know, I'm going to use a Bible verse, and he said, it's like this passage where God or Jesus is starting his ministry, and God says, yes, this is Jesus in whom I'm well pleased. That's the endorsement. And I got super excited because I was like, he's probably a Christian. He knows the Bible. And I saw him afterwards. He's like, no, I'm an atheist. I just knew the Bible. I'm like, oh, cool. Let's have lunch. Let's talk about that. The Father tells us that this is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. This miraculous event tells us at least two things. Jesus is the Messiah, God the Son, and that God the Father is endorsing him as such. God the Father, watch this, put all the pieces together now. God the Father endorses God the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Trinity's, the word itself is not in the Bible, but it is in this passage for sure. God the Father endorsing God the Son in the power of God the Spirit. This miraculous event is testified in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and it's mentioned in John. And God the Father is saying, this is him, this is my Son. I'm well pleased. My plan of redemption physically starts now because it's him. This is what he's saying. And here's where I want to say it. God the Father declares Jesus is the way to salvation. God the Father declares that Jesus is the way to salvation. And to say that, we've got to remember why Jesus came. See point one. He came to fulfill all righteousness. He became sin for us. We also have to put it together with the rest of Scripture. Scripture is its own interpreter. The Bible just doesn't give us any other way to be saved. That's why Jesus came, only through faith in Jesus. John 14:6 might be ringing in your ears. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is Jesus saying. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's the reverse, right? God the Father was saying that on this day, that Jesus is the Messiah, and then Jesus in his earthly ministry then testifies that back to the world and says, I'm him. There's only one way. It's so exclusive, it's so oppressive, it's so closed-minded. There's one way, there's many ways to God. Come on. And apologetically, though, we make exclusions and judgments all day, every day, don't we? But yet when we talk about the most important exclusion, that's off limits. We can't do that. You must be 17 to drive. 18 means you're an adult. 65 and older gets you a free lunch or something, right? We drive one way on 23 North. We can't drive south on 23 North. There are exclusions. Speed limits are not suggestions. We need to follow those. We saw one this week, right? There can only be one president of the United States of America. Our life is full of exclusions. So when we come to this passage and people say, that doesn't work. There can't just be one way. Everything else works that way. Besides, Jesus says it. God says it. This is my son, singular. In him I am well pleased. And Jesus declares that he's the only way to the Father. So God is the one. God the Father declares that Jesus is the way to salvation. The only way to salvation. This is one of Scripture's offensive truths. There's only one way to God, and God himself tells us who that is. It's not Buddha, it's not Vishnu or Muhammad, it's not ourselves as we try to make our own path to God. It's only Jesus. Our culture, even our hearts, finds that so oppressive. How dare you claim that there's only one way? And yet it is the truth that Scripture proclaims. Church, we have to be clear, that's what God himself is saying right here at this moment. God the Father declares that Jesus is the way to salvation. But I want to look at another aspect of this with you guys. What else can we say about this passage? Probably many other things. You could spend an eternity preaching this passage. But ask yourself this, Christian. Do you, as a Christian, do you feel that God is looking at you and says, that is my servant Robert, in whom I am well pleased? Do you feel that God is looking at you and says, that is my servant Tina, and in her I am well pleased? This just isn't for Jesus, although he was endorsing Jesus as the only way to salvation. Church, we need to understand that God the Father loves us, and he is pleased with us, not because of our awesomeness, right? But because of why? Because Jesus. Because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus, with whom he is well pleased. And he looks right through Jesus, and he sees us. And he says, there's my daughter. There's my son, in whom I am well pleased. Think about that. How does the Father ultimately feel this way about his children? Of course, it's through Jesus. Anytime you wonder how much Jesus or God loves you, just look at the cross. Look at what Jesus did, satisfying so many other things, but one of those things, Ephesians tells us, because of the great love in which he loved us, right? And church, this passage today is one of the clearest passages for the doctrine of the Trinity. It's one of the most non-negotiable passages of the Trinity. Orthodox Christianity will not let you take the Trinity out. There are three separate persons, yet all God. The Father is God, Jesus is the Son of God, and the Spirit is God. All three persons have unique roles to play in what? The gospel. That's what we see here, because that's what Jesus is doing. He's doing the work of the gospel. And so did you notice how all three of those people, all three of those points that we had, are playing their own roles in the gospel, in the redemptive plan of God? God the Son fulfills our righteousness by becoming sin for us. God the Spirit empowers our ministry and all Christian ministry. And God the Father declares out loud, no less, that Jesus is his Son, the Messiah, the only way to salvation. Church, that's what we need to stand on. We need to stand on the gospel. We need to know biblical doctrine. It's under attack today. It will be increasingly under attack. It will be increasingly watered down. I don't know when that's going to happen. I'm not going to be the YouTube guy, right? But it's going to happen. Then how do we prepare? Know truth. Know truth. So when somebody starts to question the Trinity, we can say, no, I remember that passage. I remember that bald guy. What was his name again? Preaching on this passage. I remember that. These things are foundational to our faith. We must sink the roots of our hearts deep down into the soil of this truth. We have to. Let that truth feed us and nourish us so that we can stand in these days and in future days. Let the truth of what Jesus did in obedience to the Father and out of love for us fill our hearts with the realization that God loves us, that he cares for us, that he did something about the pain and the brokenness of this world that we see all around us. Preach the gospel to yourselves daily. Every single day, that Jesus became sin for me, that I can be righteous before God. Scream that into your souls on the darkest days. And remember, our triune God is still ruling and still reigning. All three members of the Trinity are still fully on duty. They are still active. They are still making sinners righteous through faith. They are still empowering Christian ministry. They are still holding out the only way to hope and life in this dark world is the gospel. But maybe in closing, I'll draw your attention to this, that all three persons of the Godhead represent harmony together. There's not one that's fighting for position. There's not one that's more important than another part of the Trinity. They're all God. They're all co-equal. And how much should that then play into our lives to be harmonious, to be loving with each other? They are perfectly united in their being and in their mission. And so must we be as we imitate God. Church, therein lies the ultimate example for us as we seek to be on mission. Let's be as our three-in-one God. Let's be united in harmony. Let's minister in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the blessing of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage, this clear passage teaching us so many solid truths, Lord. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes to understand this, although we will never understand the depths of the Trinity completely, nor should we, for we are not you. But Spirit, please open our eyes. Would you also, Spirit, make us sensitive to those around us, those moments that you want to do a work through us, you want us to encourage or to speak truth or to bring joy or to speak the name of Jesus and share the gospel. Jesus, would you remind us again? Would you focus our hearts on who you are, what you have done for us? And Father, as we do all of that, would you please remind us of your sovereignty, of your love, of your grace, of your plan? And would you strengthen us in the knowledge of who you are? We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.